This is Proclaiming the One, Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're here to bring you our weekly look at the upcoming readings for Sunday worship. Today, we'll be examining the readings for the seventh Sunday after Trinity, Trinity 7. We'll begin, as we always do, with our introit, setting the stage for our worship and giving us a theme for the day. Pastor, you want to share those words with us? A portion of Psalm 47.
Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. And sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne.
I don't know what those computer programs are called that you plug in a text and then the words that come up most often in bold,
yeah,
and then the other ones.
Bigger ones, bigger
letters.
Yes.
Pastors are good for plugging in their sermon manuscripts just to see how many times Jesus is mentioned or God, and it can be a good wake-up call. If we plugged this introit into the program, something like that, I think it would be pretty clear that sing and praises would be in giant, bold letters. What's going on here in Psalm 47, Pastor, with all this praise the Lord, sing praises kind of stuff?
Well, we're rejoicing to the God who has done great things for us. And really, it's a royal psalm. A God is enthroned. He is the Most High. He is the great king over all the earth. He reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. So this is really, it's a song of praise to the God who is king, the God who reigns.
He's a king. He is enthroned. And most people that are living under the jurisdiction of a king in someone's kingdom, probably, unless they're part of the royal family, probably would not be singing praises to the king. They'd probably be oppressed by the king, worried about the king, afraid the king might call them up into military service, that kind of a thing. In the second verse of our introit, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with loud songs of joy. For, here we get the reason. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. Help me understand that fear word in this particular concept, because context, because if I'm afraid of God, if I'm afraid of the king, the last thing I'm going to do is praise him.
Well, in this context, who is the one doing the fearing? Well, it is us as believers. We fear his wrath. We give him reverence and respect. But I think in this context, it is most especially our enemies fear him. And so things like sin, death, the power of the devil, the world, those things that would crowd around the church and seek to destroy her, they are the ones who fear this God.
Why are we the ones who fear God and praise him in awe and majesty and respect, that fear the Lord almost synonymous with faith, while those who are enemies of God fear and shake and tremble? What's the difference here?
Because his wrath doesn't remain on us any longer. It fell upon Jesus. But for those who oppose God, those who have rejected his salvation in Jesus Christ, his wrath remains upon them.
God is a different kind of a king than what we are programmed to think with regard to kings. Humanly speaking, kings are out for themselves. Kings are out to make a name for themselves. Kings are out for power and might and glory. And it's not that our God doesn't have power and might and glory. It's just that instead of using it against us, he uses it for us. And because we have this special relationship with the king, we can sing and praise and honor God because we can trust him. We can trust that he is a God that will use his power and might, his authority, his kingliness, not for our harm, but for our good and for our salvation. I saw some paraments, and paraments are the cloths that hang on the front of the altar and oftentimes on the front of the lectern or the pulpit in the chancel area, the worship area of the church. Some paraments that said, "Our King," and yet King was spelled K-I-N, and then underneath of K-I-N was the G. So if you can, if I can picture this for you on radio, you can look at that in one respect and see our kin, and in another respect, our King. So the fact that God is both our King and our kin really solves the mystery that we're talking about here. Vicar just joined us. Glad you made it up, Vicar. How are you today?
Good. It was a hard climb coming up the stairs.
Yeah, okay. Well, you don't have to make that climb much often, short timer. But how is God our King and our kin at the same time? What great theological thing is brought out in that simple little acrostic?
Well, God is our Father, and this is something that this is a relationship that Jesus told us we are supposed to expect, and to treat God as our Father, and to call out to him and to pray in the prayer that Jesus gave us to God as our Father. Also, the author of Hebrews speaks as Jesus as our older brother, and this is one that used to make me uncomfortable when I heard people speak about Jesus as our brother, until I realized they're not making this up. This is from Hebrews. We have been adopted through baptism into the family of God. So the God who we used to fear, the relationship that we used to have with God before the revelation of God through Christ, was one that the nations also have, of fear and trembling, as in, I think we're going to get destroyed here. But God didn't want this to be the relationship that he had with us. He wants to reveal himself to us in mercy. And this is what he does in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, the only way you can know God is by being terrified. Terrified of the holy God who's going to burn you up to a crisp when you encounter him. But through Christ, this is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Through Christ, we can actually see God as he wants to be revealed, in mercy and love. As a loving Father, we see Christ as our Savior, and also, in that sense, as our older brother, the one who has gone ahead of us into heaven, and now we follow in his footsteps and trust in the promise that we too will enter into the glory of heaven.
We have the power of God displayed in turning our fear and terror at the power of God into faith, the fear, awe, and respect of God. And this happens by the power of the Holy Spirit connecting us to the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, before I mentioned about how the King always takes care of the royal family. And if we want to use that human analogy, we can, because we are called holy and royal priests. Mm-hmm. God adopts us into his holy and royal family by grace through faith. And so that analogy works very, very well. And that's what's being played out here in this portion of Psalm 47 for us. Now, we normally, if we have time, we normally save the collect of the day for the very last thing. It's the prayer that kind of unites everything together. But I think now would be a good time to hear that collect and one specific word that I think really connects all of our readings together today. Vicar, since you're chomping at the bit, would you pray our collect of the day for Trinity 7?
O God, whose never-failing providence orders all things, both in heaven and earth, we humbly implore you to put away from us all hurtful things, and to give us those things that are profitable for us. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Great prayer holds everything together. And we have a word there that Lutherans don't use very often. It's a word that is abused and misused in so many ways by so many other sincere Bible-believing Christians.
In the 19th century, it was a synonym for God for many people.
Absolutely. Watch any Civil War movie.
Yep. Yes, exactly.
Watch any Civil War movie, especially Gettysburg or the prequel to Gettysburg, Gods and Generals, and you see this providence being thrown out all the time. Pastor, what is a proper biblical way to understand the providence of God?
How God provides for our needs. And you could talk about it in several different senses. I mean, and Lutherans like to organize ourselves when we talk about the gifts of God in the by the articles of the Apostles' Creed. We could talk about providence in terms of first article gifts, which are the things of this body, how God so organizes and orders the world to provide us the food that we need, the shelter, the clothing that we need, all that sorts of things. And we're going to see in our text for today, we're going to see his provision of the things of the earth for us. You could also talk about providence in a much wider and even more vital and important sense when you talk about how God so ordered everything in creation for our salvation. There you would kind of connect providence with another P word, predestination, that God has set up everything in this world, everything in all of history has been driving toward, and get this, folks, giving you salvation. That's what everything in history has been ordered to, is getting salvation to you, you personally.
It's not a understanding that everything is predetermined for us, that it is some sort of a fatalistic kind of a thing. Doesn't really matter what I do because the providence of God has already been cast and set and I can't change it no matter what. That's how it's abused and misused so often today. Oh, God wills it. God wills it.
Yep.
Somebody has an affair. God wills it. God will. Yeah, it was in the providence. This is nonsense. God gives us all that we need to support this body and life, which would be first article kind of an understanding, but oh, so much more. God has ordered things for us and for our salvation. And that includes God's plan to send Jesus to live, die, and rise again to take away the sin of the world. And we can go so far as it also includes God's plan to call you by the power of the gospel to faith, bringing you as a part of that royal family. We need to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't go away. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the seventh Sunday after Trinity. We've already taken a look at our introit for the day, the portion of Psalm 47 that has been selected for us, an exhortation to praise the Lord, to sing praises to God, who is our mighty King. Now, you might think that that would bring terror to your heart, that God is your King, but he is a King for you. He has adopted you into the royal and holy family by grace through faith, and he has connected you to Christ. And because of that, you can trust him. You can trust him with regard to the things of your body. You can trust him with regard to the things of your soul. What we're going to be looking at here in a moment is a gospel account from Mark chapter 8. The gospel reading for Trinity 7 is Mark 8, 1 to 9. Now, scholars have a lot of fun with this section of Scripture. In fact, some people who think that they are smarter than God would say that these words really don't belong in the Scripture, that they're an addition, that they're kind of an echo of another portion of Scripture. Some would discount this section in God's Word and say that what's nothing more than a minor miracle. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know that there is such a thing as a minor miracle.
It's like having a minor surgery.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. How many people have died from minor surgeries? So here we have this this wonderful section, and we'll let you hear for yourself, and then we'll talk about this particular minor miracle, tongue-in-cheek, from Mark 8, 1-9. Vicar, you want to share these words with us, please?
In those days when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away.
Okay. So here we have this minor miracle from the Gospel of Mark. And why, Pastor, why might some highly intellectual Bible scholars, why might they say that this section of Scripture never really happened, or that this is some sort of a duplicate or echo or something of Scripture? What immediately comes to mind?
Well, it's very similar to the feeding of the 5,000, which occurred. I'm not sure how many chapters before in Mark, but we have the feeding of the 5,000. Is it just one chapter before? We have the feeding of the 5,000 in, I believe, every gospel, all 4 gospels, and then we have this kind of strange repeat, the sequel of the 4,000. So if you're someone who doesn't take the authority of the Bible very seriously, you would just say, well, they just kind of repeated the same story again. Even though, and I think you hinted at this earlier, even someone who does believe in the authority of Scripture might be tempted to kind of not necessarily discount it, but to not take it as weightily, I would say, as the feeding of the more famous feeding of the 5,000.
Well, he only fed 4,000 people here.
And what more can you possibly learn from the feeding of the 4,000 that you didn't learn already in the feeding of the 5,000? So it's very easy for a liberal scholar to maybe say, well, this didn't even happen. And even a conservative person can say, well, I learned it all with the feeding of the 5,000.
I remember reading this as a kid by itself and thinking, oh, this sounds exactly like the feeding of the 5,000. maybe in Matthew it talks about 5,000, but in Mark it says 4,000. The numbers got a little garbled. What was it, like 4,500 or something? Matthew rounded up, Mark rounded down. But then I kept reading, and Jesus says, "Oh, you disciples of little faith, don't you remember when I fed the 5,000? How many baskets were left over? And also when I fed the 4,000, how many baskets were left over?" And then I realized, oh, no, this is unquestionably... Well, first of all, it's in the Word of God, so it already was unquestionably exactly what happened. But I realized Mark has both accounts. Jesus speaks later of both accounts, giving the different numbers and actually asking them to bring to mind how many baskets were left over in each one. 12 with the 5,000, 7 with the 4,000.
You bring two excellent points to the table there, Vicar. First of all, if you discount the feeding of the 4,000, you discount the Gospel of Mark, because both the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 are there. And so somehow, this book that's full of contradictions, here's just one more. And so let's just scrap the whole Gospel of Mark. Also, if you discount the feeding of the 4,000, you call Jesus a liar. And I'm not very comfortable with doing that. I don't want to believe that I have better words than our Lord and Savior Christ. And so, when we come upon seeming contradictions in the Scripture, and there are hundreds of them, folks, when we come across these seeming contradictions, we must realize that there are two main doctrines in Scripture, the law and the gospel. And oftentimes these seeming contradictions can be explained simply by categorizing them as, is this God's word of law, or is this God's word of gospel? Also, all of the contradictions that human or reason or logic would bring out, all of them are solved in Christ.
Yes.
And so by your reason, by your own strength, you're not going to be able to figure these things out. This gift of understanding, this gift of discernment is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that I was asking Pastor Morendi for during the break to find me a hymnal, Lutheran service book, because in the front of Lutheran service book, and you can tune in to future episodes of At Home in Your Hymnal to get more details about the content of your hymnal. But in the very beginning of Lutheran service book, there is a listing of all the readings in the three-year series, mm-hmm. Series A, Series B, Series C, and also the one-year series. And that's the series that we examine here in Proclaiming the One. The one-year series, which points us to the one Savior, Jesus Christ. This is one of the key, significant gospel readings selected for the one-year series. The three-year series, which has three times as many gospel readings, does not include the feeding of the 4,000 mm-hmm. in any of the 3 years. And we need to remember that while there are many Lutherans that follow the three-year series and do it faithfully, the three-year series was not put together by Lutherans. This was put together by the Roman Catholic Church. This is a Vatican II creation. And so, in a sense, and I don't mean this in a way to disparage anyone that is using this three-year series in a good, solid, and faithful way, but in a very real sense, we could call the three-year series the Pope's lectionary, because it was the Roman Catholic Church that designed this. More Bible? Absolutely, and that's always good. However, sometimes the focus is not quite as clearly on Christ as it could be. So keep that in the back of your mind. Why, then, would this seeming contradiction, this minor miracle, be thought so important that for 15 centuries or so, this particular reading from Mark 8 has been included in the regular key foundational readings of the church? That puts things in a little bit different perspective, I think, for many of us. In those days, Mark 8 starts out, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Compassion. This is a very, very special word in the Greek language. Vicar, you're not going to be with us much longer here at Good Shepherd. My understanding is that at the seminary you were quite the Greek scholar and tutored the neophytes along the way. Help me out with this compassion word in the Greek. What is it, and how is it so much more than the feeling sorry for or pity that we often think of in our English language when we hear the word compassion?
This is one of those foreign words that's impossible to say without spitting. It is.
Oh, those are the best.
Yeah. Splanchnidzomai. And it is a word for compassion that means compassion from the very depths of your bowels or your guts. In Greek culture, they attributed kind of the guts to be the seat of emotions. And sometimes we speak this way even in English, where you say, like, you have that pit in your stomach or something when something super emotional is going on for you. This word, however, is unique in the New Testament in that of the times it's used, which is probably about a dozen, practically every single one of these, Jesus is the one feeling the compassion. In other words, this word is used in a sense only of divine compassion, Jesus having compassion on the crowd. The same word is used just a chapter or two earlier when Jesus feeds the 5,000. He sees them. They are sheep without a shepherd, and he has the same compassion. One of the times where this is used where it's not directly attributed to Jesus is in the story of the prodigal son, where the father sees the son coming back from the pigsty dressed in rags, and he has the same compassion from the depths of his bowels and runs and meets his son and kisses him and restores him. So this is a very special word, and it is attributed to God, to Jesus, the God-man.
We could literally say, using this compassion, splunknitzomai word, we could literally say that God pours out his guts in his love and mercy and grace and compassion toward sinful human beings like us. And if we can trust God to take care of us in that way, we have a peace that passes all understanding. That's a very key part to this providence word that we're unpacking as we go through here. We've got a lot more in Mark chapter 8, but we're going to have to pick that up on the other side of the break. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't go away. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Reverend Christopher Morundi, Vicar Evan Scammon, and I am Pastor Clint Poppy. We are here at KNNALP in Lincoln, Nebraska. We are bringing you the upcoming readings for Trinity 7, the seventh Sunday after Trinity, as we always do. If you're in or around Lincoln, we'd invite you to join us for worship here at Good Shepherd, 3825 Wildbriar Lane. We worship each Sunday at 8 and 10:30, and also on Wednesday evening with a completely different service at 6:30. We would love to have you with us, and if you can't be with us, you can tune in on the radio. And if you can't tune in on the radio, you can join us on your handheld device. You can download the KNNA app, or you can go to our website, thecross957.org, and we're on 24/7, and there's a handy little program guide there as well. We've been looking at our gospel reading for Trinity 7, Mark chapter 8. We've talked about how this is not a minor miracle. This is not a mistake or a scribal error. We ended the last segment talking about compassion, what it is, and how the Greek language has a beautiful, beautiful compassion word. This word is displaying Jesus' love, compassion, pouring out his guts for the people of God. You would think that when you have this word compassion, you've got a major, major crisis. You know, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because of their unbelief. We have the compassion of Christ when he sees the widow at Nain and her young son is dead. Jesus has compassion oftentimes before he heals the sick, raises the dead, or does some mighty, great act of salvation. And so we look here at Mark 8, and you scan these nine verses, and you don't see any big, major problem. What is the problem, Pastor? Why does Jesus show compassion? What is it that prompts Jesus into this compassion action type of activity in his life?
Well, anyone who's seen me eat knows that to be hungry is, for me, is a great crisis. But yeah, that's all they are. They're hungry. They're hungry. They haven't had a meal for a little while, and so they're in a fairly desolate place. It sounds like it's maybe a little bit of a contrast with feeding of the 5,000, where they weren't maybe quite as isolated. It was almost the sense that we could just run to town and get something. Here they're a little bit farther out, wherever they happen to be, and they're hungry. They need food before they head home.
The people are hungry. The people are hungry. Stop the presses. President Trump's going to send out a tweet. We have a major crisis here. The people are hungry. Now, you speak the truth. Anyone who has seen Pastor Morundi eat, for a tall, skinny guy, he must have a one or one and a half hollow legs, because, man, can that guy pack away the food. But you wouldn't think that being hungry, which is such a common occurrence, everybody from womb to tomb, everybody is hungry. Yeah. Everybody is hungry every day, unless you're really sick and you lose your appetite. But hunger is such a natural occurrence. Vicar, what does this teach us about the providence of God that Jesus would take note of the hunger of the people, show compassion, and be moved into action?
It shows us that God cares about the little tiny details, the ones that we would consider tiny and insignificant. He cares about those details of our lives. Sometimes we have a problem and we could find ourselves thinking, I don't want to bother God with this. I mean, God's so busy running the whole universe, you know, I don't want to go to him with my prayer for this little petty request. But Jesus tells us that God, who's running the whole universe, is so aware of everything, so in tune to every need of every creature, that it's impossible for a little bird, a little sparrow, to die without God knowing. So how much more, Jesus says, does God care for his children?
He knows when the sparrow falls. He knows the number of hairs on our head. And for some of us that are losing the hairs on our head on a regular basis, that's an ongoing numerical project for God.
It gets easier and easier.
it gets easier and easier for the Lord, that's for sure. But what does this, and well said, Vicar, what does this teach us, Pastor, with regard to God's invitation to us to pray?
Yeah, we often think that... you know, my request is, the big requests, we don't have any problems thinking that, well, okay, God, we need to bring these to God. But the smaller ones, sometimes we have a nervousness about it, or we think, well, you know, we don't want to bother him or something like that. Well, God is concerned with every single aspect of our lives. He is, and he provides for every single aspect of our lives. So he wants us to ask him for anything that we need, big or small. That's exactly it. If we are turning to our own resources first or only, if we are turning only to human aid for any of our problems, well, that's sin. God wants us to be turning to him. Now, he's going to provide most of the time, not in this way, like he does in our text. Most of the time, he's going to provide either through, you know, the hands that he's given us, or people he's put in our lives, or the aid of others, or whatever. He's going to provide through things of this world. But they ultimately come from him. And so the person who is praying to God and asking for these things is realizing that even if I get my food from the kindness of a stranger, that is God using that person to help me.
And it is a mark of great faith to trust in God, to trust in his loving kindness, to trust that he is a loving and merciful king, to trust in his providence, that we can go to him and in any and every situation. We've talked about most of the details here in this text, with the exception of one. When you compare the feeding of the 4,000 to the feeding of the 5,000, there is something that jumps off the page. There is a number that jumps off the page in the feeding of the 5,000, and that's 12. Mm-hmm. There are 12 baskets full left over after the people ate and are satisfied. Here, there is a different number. There are 7 loaves that Jesus multiplies along with a few fish. We're not given the number of the fish here, to feed the 4,000. And then at the end, there are 7 basketfuls left over. Now, I know we need to be careful that we don't do too much with regard to numerology, because there's a lot of naughtiness that happens in the church with regard to numbers. But there are some good biblical things that we can do. And I know, Pastor, you've done a lot of this with your extensive study and teaching in the book of Revelation. What are some of the things that the number 7 can stand for and potentially direct us to in this account.
Yeah, the biblical numerology, it's important to know about. It's good not to obsess over it, but you can't really understand books like Revelation without at least understanding how the Bible uses numbers. And we would be tempted here to just look at the seven loaves and seven baskets left over as just Mark simply reporting, you know, that that was how many were left. But Jesus himself brings forward later on in Mark the significance of the seven basketfuls here and the 12 basketfuls before. So we know something more is going on here. The number seven is the number of completion, of perfection, and is used that way all the way throughout the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation. We see seven is incredibly significant. But it is also the number of the Gentiles. I'm not sure if it's a biblical tradition or maybe it was just kind of a current tradition in first century Palestine that there were seven nations of the Gentiles. And so the number seven, in addition to being biblically the number of perfection, also in the Bible can refer to the Gentiles. And so we think in the book of Acts, we have 12 apostles, and they were going forth and first going to the Jews. And then you have the seven deacons, and the seven deacons were appointed specifically to help the Gentile church, the Gentile widows more specifically. And so the number seven associated with the Gentiles is quite well attested in the New Testament. And so I think that maybe what's going on here, a part of what's going on here is that the gospel goes and provision goes to the Jews, the Jewish people, in the feeding of the 5,000, which it's quite obvious that the crowd there is mostly Jewish. Here we have maybe the indication that it's going on, that this is maybe more of a mixed crowd or more of a Gentile crowd. And the seven loaves, the seven basketfuls show forth that God, that this Jesus is for everyone.
Okay. And I think that's an important point for us to realize. The three of us gathered here in the radio studio, and the vast majority of our listeners here would fall into that category of Gentiles. Yes. We are not of Jewish ethnic heritage, and so the promises that God preserved through the Jewish people extended to the whole world, including the Gentiles. That's us. That's you and me. The promise of salvation through Christ for all people for all time. This number seven, when you talk about the number of completion, my brain is very simple, and sometimes simple explanations are the ones that I can hang on to. Most of us would probably see that three is a wonderful number for God,
yep,
the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The number four is oftentimes a number for the earth, yep, or the created world. The four points of a compass, the four winds, that kind of a thing. When you put three and four together, you get seven. God at work perfectly, mm-hmm, in the world. And when we think about our cares and our needs, our physical cares and our physical needs, even something as simple as I'm hungry, God, that gracious King, God in his providence, knows, cares, and acts for you. We'll be back after a short break. This is Proclaiming the One. Don't tune that dial. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. We're looking at the readings for the seventh Sunday after Trinity. We are here at KNNA LP 95.7 The Cross. Check us out on the website. We've got our older programs archived there as well. And if you only heard a part of this program and would like to hear it again or hear the full program, check out something that we've said, you can visit our website, thecross957.org, and listen there. We've looked at the introit. We've covered a portion, a very key word in our collect, the word providence. We've looked at our gospel reading, that minor miracle, quote unquote, in Mark 8, the feeding of the 4,000. The Old Testament reading, which is connected to that gospel reading, is sort of a unique reading. I think probably the only time, aside from when we're reading the entire creation account, the only time that these words are read in our worship services, Genesis 2, 7 to 17. I hope you brushed up on your Bible dictionary, Vicar.
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
There's a lot here, and I'm just not sure how much we're going to be able to do, so let's just dig in. Romans 6 may get shortchanged, as often happens when we're doing this. But at the very beginning, we see God at work, and as Lutherans are wont to categorize and systematize everything, we're talking about first article kind of things here. We're talking about the first article of the creed, the first article of the Nicene Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty,
maker
of heaven and earth. God not only created the heavens and the earth, but according to verse 7, what was the crown jewel of his creation, Vicar?
Man.
Yes, people. And we have recorded for us how God formed the first man, Adam, which literally means man from the soil, or dirt boy, as I like to say. And he breathed into the dirt, and the dirt came alive. Adam, out of Adam, he took a chunk, we usually translate that rib, mm-hmm. and he made Eve. And so people, the crown jewel of his creation, and he gives them something that is unique in creation. He gives them his breath. He gives them the breath of life. Very, very unique thing, and there's probably a great study
could
be done just yep. on that, yep. but we're going to skip that for today. After God creates Adam and Eve, he plants Adam and Eve in a place that he has planted. Where does God put Adam and Eve, Pastor, and what are they to do there?
Okay, we usually call the garden Eden, but it's really the land is Eden, and in that land he puts a garden. And in that garden, it's if the entire world is paradise at this point, because it's perfect without sin, you could say maybe Eden is kind of the core of the perfection, because that is the place that God puts the man. This is the garden. This is the domain where man will dwell and live in fellowship with God, because in the midst of that garden, if you're thinking of the world as perfect, and then the garden is kind of the center of that perfection, well, then even at the very core of that garden are those two trees, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life.
Kind of reminds me of the Holy of Holies.
Yeah, it really is. It's very much a picture. Yeah, well, you kind of got to run it the other way. The Holy of Holies, the temple, is a picture of Eden. Yeah.
Yes, and so that's a physical reminder there. And Luther waxes eloquently about these two trees that are in the middle of the garden, and that this is law and gospel. This is where Adam and Eve worshipped. Mm-hmm. And this is
the first church.
This is literally the first church, and Adam is the first pastor, mm-hmm. Head of the household and pastor there. Before we get into the tree part, mm-hmm. I want to take a look at verse 15. Verse 15. What are Adam and Eve to do in this marvelous garden in the land of Eden?
They're supposed to work and keep the garden.
They are to work and keep the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it.
Wait a second. Isn't work part of the curse?
Uh-huh. Now you read my mind there. So often we think of work mm-hmm. as a curse, and to avoid work, either by being lazy or to retire, as a great blessing.
Yep. Right.
And here we see that in the Garden of Eden, in a world of perfection, Adam and Eve are to work.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
And so there is nothing inherently bad, wrong, or sinful about work. Mm-hmm. Now, there are many parts of our work today that the consequences of sin yep. have affected.
Well, that's what God promised Adam, that was what was going to happen when they fell into sin. Yep.
Yes, now you will work by the sweat of your brow.
Yep.
Now you will have thorns in the garden. All of these things that are not a part of God's natural order. And so when we think of work, we dare not think of it as a bad thing, but we think of it as a good thing. And I think we can learn a lot here by teaching our children the importance of work, by being good role models and examples of being hard workers, honest workers, and in connection with that, honest and diligent employers, if that be our calling as well, and that our world is in such desperate need of this kind of Christian influence. It was just a while back we heard in our readings from Matthew about a full measure, pressed down, mm-hmm. heaping over. When it comes to our work, that should be our attitude. When we are paid for 60 minutes of work, we should do our best to give 61. Mm-hmm. In the athletic world, we're always talking about people giving 100% or 110% or something like that. We don't think about that. We're always looking for ways to cut corners and to cheat people out with regard to our work. And that is sinful in and of itself, and that needs to stop. We got these two trees here. We need to deal with them. We have the tree of life, and we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If I had a dollar for every time somebody said to me, well, you know, if God wouldn't have put those trees in the middle of the garden, then we wouldn't have the mess that we have today. Yep. Mm-hmm. What's a Christian response to that kind of logic or reason?
Well, you already hinted at it with what Luther said, that I can't remember, maybe it was you or Vicar, the tree is long gospel, the place of worship. How did the people, Adam and Eve, obey God? How did they worship God? How did they revere God? By not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that was how they were obedient to him. That was how they worshiped him. All those things.
And it was a fruit of that relationship yes. that Adam and Eve were obedient to yep. the will of God.
Yep.
That command that God gives in Genesis 2:16-17. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God gives that law, that command, and we know that just a chapter later, it is that law and that command that first Eve, tempted by Satan, and then Adam break, and in so doing bring sin and all of its horrific consequences into the world. Immediately after God, or after Adam and Eve bring sin into the world, God gives a promise, Genesis 3:15, that he will send a savior from the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. We know that that Savior and that seed of the woman is Jesus. Now, we don't have much time left to examine our epistle reading, but I do want to focus on the last verse. The epistle for Trinity 7 is Romans 6, 19 to 23. Vicar, would you read verse 23 for us?
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Pastor, can you connect Genesis 3:15 and the consequences of sin and the punishments in Genesis 3 with Romans 6:23 for us?
Okay, so the violation of the tree, the eating of what God had commanded them not to eat, brought death, and God promised that it would bring death. And so death entered into the world, decay entered into the world. From that moment on, Adam and Eve were dying. It was only a matter of a few hundred years before they actually did finally die, but they were dying from that point forward. And everyone else has been subject to death. And that is the wages of sin. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God promised, actually, even before he declares the curse to the man and the woman, he gives them the promise. He tells them that someone is coming, the seed of a woman is coming to crush the serpent's head. This problem, this devastating consequence of their sin, death itself, will be destroyed. And St. Paul identifies who that seed of the woman is, Christ Jesus our Lord.
I can't think of a better way to end our Proclaiming the One session today than that wonderful gospel promise in Romans 6. God's gift of salvation in and through the perfect person and work of Jesus is free. We can't buy it. We don't deserve it. It is God's gift to you. For Pastor Christopher Murundi and Vicar Evan Scammon, this is Pastor Clint Poppy. Proclaiming the One. We'll be back again next week. Thanks for tuning in.